Now we're going to read from the Bible. The passage we've chosen for tonight is Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. And our great text for today that we're going to be studying comes in at verse 8 in this reading. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses of that chapter. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There are some words, you know, which are so critical to the Christian message, it really is very hard to do without them. And the reason the text which we've chosen for tonight is a great text is really because it brings three such words together. Here it is, and I've ringed round the three words so that there's no mistaking them. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. I think, you know, if we really understand those three words, grace, saved, and faith, then we probably understand the entire Christian message pretty well. Because the word saved in the middle there tells us what God has done for Christians. And the word grace at the top tells us why he has done it. And the word faith tells us how he has done it. But we're going to look at those three words and see what this text teaches us about them tonight. Let's start with that word saved. What God has done for the Christian. He saved them. Did you hear that Anne used that word when she was giving her testimony earlier on? She could hardly help it. I guarantee if you listen to any Christian giving his testimony, that word is likely to come out. And yet, of course, I don't know about you, but it's a word that always gives me the jitters a bit because it has a kind of Victorian flavour about it. You know, when I see that word saved, I think of a fellow with a sandwich board with the end of the world is nigh on one side and are you saved on the back? That sort of thing. Perhaps it would be better if we translated it instead rescued. Because that's what the word saved means. But I think if we translate it rescue, it gets away from some of those rather pious overtones it has for us. Of course, when you render the word rescued, it carries with it a rather disturbing implication. The implication is that we human beings are in some kind of serious predicament. Because you only rescue someone when they're in danger. Maybe they're in a burning building, and you dash in to rescue them. Or they're drowning in the river, and you dive in to rescue them. It's the point is to talk about rescuing someone unless they're in some kind of mess and they need to be extricated from it. What kind of danger did the Apostle Paul feel that the human race was in, that he should use this word saved of us? Well, to find the answer to that, we have to look a little bit earlier on in that passage in which this verse occurs. He gives us a clear picture there in verses 1 to 3 of why we needed rescue. Let me remind you of what he said. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Well, that's a pretty pessimistic view of man, isn't it? Dead in your transgressions and sins, he says. What's a corpse? Well, a corpse is a piece of biochemical machinery that's capable of life, but which has no life in it. And the result of that is that all the marks of being alive are absent. There's no response to a stimulus, no sensation, no communication, no conscious understanding. In a word, dead. And Paul is saying here, that is what we are, we human beings. Oh, we're alive physically, but we are dead in our transgressions and sins. That is, we are dead to God. We don't respond to God. We have no feeling for God. We don't pray. We don't understand spiritual things. There's no response to spiritual stimuli. We are corpses, spiritual corpses. Indeed, it's worse than that. For he tells us we have become the victim of hostile, evil spiritual forces. Maybe we don't realize they're around. But Paul says they are. We think we're just going our own way, but in fact, we are silently and unconsciously submitting to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, as he calls him. A phrase for the devil, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient, he says. Is everybody like this, or is it just a few? Oh, emphatically, everybody, says Paul. All of us, and that, of course, includes him. All of us live this way, he says, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. You see, we didn't really control our lives. We didn't really decide our own destiny. We were just born along. Like the rest, he says, we were by nature objects of wrath. That word, by nature, is a frightening phrase, isn't it? Not that we found ourselves in this helpless plight by choice, but by nature, he says. We don't jump into the sea of God's wrath against us. We are born there. That's what the Bible tells us. Right back at the beginnings of the human race, our forefathers jumped in, and we, his sorry children, are from that moment on born into this situation of antagonism and alienation from God. That's the mess we're in. That's our tragic situation. And that's why we need to be saved, you see. It's no good telling somebody who can't swim when you throw them in the deep end, well, do the best you can, you know, make it to the shore, because he can't. He can't swim. It's no good telling somebody with an IQ of 50, you ought to be a doctor, you know. He can't. No matter how hard he tries, he hasn't got the intellectual capacity to make it to being a doctor. And in the same way, there's no point in telling a human being, well, you should wake up to God. You should get to heaven. You should be interested in spiritual things, because by nature we're not. We're in a state of death. If we struggle in our feebleness, we only persuade ourselves that our condition is hopeless. Many people prove that to themselves. The Apostle Paul himself did, you know. He was a man who knew, because he had a Bible and he went to church, he knew what was right and what was wrong. And he wanted to do his best at keeping those rules and behaving in a way that pleased God. But he found it was a hopelessly demoralizing exercise, because he could never even reach his own standards, let alone God's. The good I want to do, he said, I never do. Maybe some of us find that. Much as we admire good people, we know we ourselves are the victim of habits, of mind and body, that we cannot break. This is what Paul is talking about. Dead in our transgressions and sins, and we cannot get out of it. That's why we need to be saved. We need someone to come in and rescue us, like a lifeguard jumping in to save somebody who's drowning, or a fireman coming in to rescue someone from a burning building. We need to be rescued. Good advice is no good. Well, there are plenty of people in this world who will offer you good advice. Plenty of adverts you can fill in the paper that will offer you courses in this therapy or that therapy to make you feel a whole lot better, they tell us. But good advice is like throwing a drowning man both ends of the rope. Because we need to be saved, you see. Rescued. And that, says the apostle in our verse, is what Christianity is all about. That is what God has done for the Christian. He's rescued him. He's made him alive. Where there was formerly a disinterest in spiritual things, he's enlivened an interest. Where there was formerly an inability to please God, a hopeless bondage to the power of sin in our lives, he's liberated us, given us a new power to live in a way that pleases him. He's made us alive. That's the picture he uses. There can't be a better picture. But that's really what it feels like. Being saved. Once I was dead, now I'm alive. Saved, then. That's the first word. And it's a word we have to understand if we're to understand the Christian message. I want you to notice the tense of that verb. It's past tense, isn't it? Have been saved. That means that salvation, this rescue we're talking about, is something which is part of the Christian's experience, and it's something he can be sure about. Now, you'll sometimes find people who will say, well, of course, you never know whether you're going to be saved until you get to the pearly gates and you ask St. Peter, well, am I in or am I out? And I'm afraid there are a lot of people who live permanently in that state of uncertainty, not knowing whether they're saved or not. But Paul doesn't talk in those terms here. He uses it in the past tense. You have been saved, he says. There's not even a maybe included there. It's something he's certain about, he says. And the reason, of course, he can be certain about it is because the tense is not only past, but the mood of that verb is passive. You notice that? You have been saved. So he's not talking here about something which Christians have done for themselves, you see. It isn't that God has dropped them in a pair of water wings and they've swum to shore on their own initiative. It's not that they've managed to find an asbestos suit from somewhere and get out of that burning building. It's not that they've saved themselves. It is that God has come in and saved them. They have been saved. They were passive in it, you see. It was God who was the agent of this rescue. And that's why they can be sure about it. Because in a very real sense, it doesn't depend on them. That's why he says at the end, this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. This Christianity, you see, is all about what God does for people. It's not about what people do for God. Have you realized that yet? Because I find there are many, many people who haven't. By grace you have been saved. This is what Christianity is about, then. This is what God has done for Christians. He has rescued them by his own initiative, by his own action, out of their state of spiritual death and condemnation, and made them alive with Jesus, made them new creatures, given them new hope, a new start, a new consciousness, even, of what spiritual life is all about. Now you say, why should God do such a thing? What possible motive could he have for stepping in that dramatic way to rescue people who really were in such a sorry state? Well, that brings us to the second word that our text brings together. It is, he says, by grace you've been saved. Now, what does that word communicate to you? Do you know, some years ago now, they did a sort of a sociological survey, handing out questionnaires in a city in the British Isles, to find out what words like grace and saved and so on really meant to people. And grace was one of the words on the list. They offered various alternative synonyms. And I understand this is the way you do this, you see. You offer various synonyms, and you tell people, tick the word that you think is closest in meaning to the word grace. You know what they found? They found that about 90% of the people asked put ticks beside words like charm, elegance, beauty, and style. Well, grace. You get the connection, don't you? They found a small percentage of people who realized it was a religious survey opted for meanings like thanksgiving, prayer, benediction. As you see, they were obviously influenced by saying grace at school. But only a handful of people expressed any awareness at all of that meaning of this word, which is, in fact, the chief one listed in the Oxford Dictionary. And that is grace meaning a gift, or a favor, or a kindness. See, the fact is, I'm afraid, the biblical meaning of the word grace, which of course is that latter meaning, a gift, or a favor, or a kindness, the biblical meaning of the word grace is not so much rejected by modern man as completely unintelligible to him. We preachers had better be aware, you know, that when we start talking about Jesus Christ being full of grace, 20th century man's probably imagining the Savior as a ballet dancer or a male model or something. Now, of course, that's not what Paul meant when he said, by grace you've been saved. He hasn't got some idea of God coming down in some kind of an elegant manner to rescue people. That isn't in his mind. For Paul, the word grace isn't the opposite of clumsiness. In Paul's vocabulary, grace is the opposite of desert, of merit. Grace is a favor, it's a kindness extended to undeserving people, as he explains later on. It is the gift of God. I suppose it ought not to surprise us, really, that our contemporary society is unfamiliar with that idea of grace. Because when you think about it, our culture does the very best it can to exclude any genuine experience of grace on the human level. Our society these days revolves totally around the idea of getting what you deserve. Achievement, merit, everything's oriented that way, isn't it? School is oriented that way, career is oriented that way. We live in a competitive world where a man genuinely only expects to get what he earns. Indeed, we really don't like the idea, do we, of getting things for nothing. It's like when my mother used to receive a Christmas card from some distant relative and she realized she hadn't sent her one. Oh, I must rush out and get one, she said. I can't have a Christmas card and not send one back. That's something for nothing. Or if we gave a birthday present, or if a birthday present was given to one of the children, oh, well, we must be sure to remember to give a birthday present back when it's their birthday. We mustn't get something for nothing. We want to pay our way. It's a matter of pride with us. Of course, we want our rights. We want what we're entitled to. But we don't ask anybody for charity. That would be undignified. That would be humiliating, even shameful, wouldn't it, in our culture today? For in the 20th century, I'm afraid, to be a beggar is to confess to being a failure. That's one of the reasons, of course, why unemployment and redundancy is biting into the psychology of people so much. Even though they've got plenty of money, or comparatively, they've got plenty of money in their pockets compared with the 30s, unemployment is really not that much easier for people to endure today, is it? Because unlike the 30s, we can't stand charity. Of course, we read of rich people centuries ago who used to hand out food to the poor when they had a fit of noble generosity, don't we? But such aristocratic largesse offends our socialist principles today. We've embraced the gospel of equality. Justice for us means everybody getting a fair chance and everybody getting what he deserves. Well, I'm not criticizing such attitudes. Maybe they are an advance towards egalitarianism. I don't know. But they have certainly robbed us of the vocabulary of grace. We don't experience it anymore, except perhaps at the Social Security office when we don't like it. But you see, to understand grace in the biblical sense, you have to see it in a context of gross inequality. Grace is about somebody who has got nothing receiving from somebody who's got everything. That's what the word is about. You know, when we're overtaken in patriotism, we sing our national anthem, don't we? God save our gracious queen. What do you think that means? That she's very elegant, wears lots of diamonds. What does it mean when we talk about a gracious king, then? No, you see, that's the old meaning of the word. A gracious sovereign is one who knows how to show mercy, how to show favor to his or her subjects. You have to be a bit of a monarch to be gracious, because there's something majestic about it. That's why you'll sometimes find in the hymns, they talk about sovereign grace. For grace in the Bible is a totally unprovoked, unrequested, undeserved blessing which the king meets out to subjects whom he could equally justly condemn. That's what grace is all about. Now you ask, why did God save us? That's the answer. By grace. Something in his heart, call it love, call it mercy, the Bible calls it many words. Paul uses both those words earlier on in verse 4 in our chapter. Something in his heart moved him to be generous to people who didn't deserve his generosity in any way, who had no claim on it, who couldn't say, here you are, God, this is why you should save me. He was gracious to them. Sovereign that he is, he stooped down and rescued them in grace. You see? I say again, understand that word, and you're an awful long way towards understanding what Christianity is all about. So many people have the idea that Christianity is about adding up a list of good works. You put them all on one scale, you know, and if they tip the balance, you're okay, you go upwards. Have you come across that idea? The most pathetic example of it is when the widow asks you at the funeral, Pastor, do you think he did enough? An awful lot of people think that way. We're sort of accruing a credit balance in heaven. Good deeds. When we get up there, we'll tell God, add that lot up. You know, is it enough? We pass the examination entrance requirements, God. Can we get into the University of Heaven with this list of qualifications to our name? You see, it isn't like that at all. It's nothing to do. Well, Paul goes on in verse 9, doesn't he, and says, not by works. And he gives a very good reason why it can't be by works, so that no one can boast, he says. See, if we went up to heaven and that was the way we got in, what would we all be like up there? We'd be a toffee-nosed lot, wouldn't we? Oh, well, you know why I'm here. See, I got the pass mark. I did enough. They're all down there because they didn't, you see. What a boastful, proud, arrogant lot we would be. You think God would have people like that in heaven? No, heaven isn't going to be like that at all. Heaven is going to be full of humble people. Why? Because every one of them knows they don't deserve to be there. They've been saved, rescued, by grace. Get it? Now you say, well, if that's so, how are we rescued? How can I obtain this salvation which God graciously extends to people like me who are in a mess? And that brings us to our third word. Faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Imagine someone drowning in the sea. And they throw him one of these rings, you know, these safety belts. Well, of course, a safety belt wouldn't be any good, would it? Not unless it was attached to a rope and you had somebody pretty strong on the other end of the rope. Because the rope doesn't save you. Because it would be absolutely useless if there wasn't a strong bloke pulling on it, wouldn't it? But without the rope, you never get to shore. Because it's the rope that connects you to your rescuer. That's the way to think about faith. It's the link between you and me and Jesus. It doesn't save us of itself. But without it, we can't be saved. For it's the attachment. It's the way we lay hold on Jesus. It's important we understand this, you see, because some people run away with the idea that faith is a kind of substitute good work. In fact, I'm afraid, to my shame, I have to admit, I've sometimes heard preachers have almost said as much in the pulpit. Ah, they say. Well, you see, before Jesus came, there were the Ten Commandments. And, of course, nobody could keep the Ten Commandments, could they? So God saw that nobody could keep the Ten Commandments, and he decided he'd have to make things easier. So he sent Jesus to tell us that from now on, it would be all right if we just believed in him. Forget about the Ten Commandments. I've almost heard that caricature from the pulpit. But it is a caricature. It's nothing like the Bible at all. For faith isn't a good work that we offer to God instead of obedience. God forbid we should ever have such an idea. God hasn't reduced his standards. How could he? No, the reason we get into heaven is because Jesus has fulfilled the Ten Commandments for us perfectly. And by his death on the cross, he's paid the penalty for all our sins, all the times we've broken those Ten Commandments. That's the only reason we get into heaven. Faith isn't a good work that we offer to God. If it were, of course, we'd be in the boasting camp again, wouldn't we? When we got to heaven, it would be, well, you know why I'm here? I made my decision. You know why he's down there? He didn't. You see? Faith would become an object of pride in us again. Faith is not a good work that earns heaven. Don't think of it as that. What is it then? Faith is an empty pair of hands. That's what it is. Let me tell you a story. There were once two brothers. And one of them was a very surly individual. Those of you who are here this morning would probably remember Nabal, but he was a bit like that. Very ungrateful. In fact, this fellow had the reputation of never having given anything to anybody. One day, these two brothers were building a bridge across a raging river. And the surly individual fell in. He was about to be swept away by the tide, clinging on just by his fingertips to a little piece of wood of the bridge. His brother saw what had happened and ran over and stretched out to him. He was about to say, "Give me your hand," but then he remembered this fellow had never given anything to anybody. So he said, "Here, take my hand." And that's what saved him. Taking his brother's hand. That's what faith is. It's an empty pair of hands that is willing to receive God's hand. That's all it is. It isn't an offering. It isn't a tribute. It's got nothing in there to say to God, "Here you are, this will please you." It's an empty pair of hands that is willing to grasp God's hand. That is faith. Jesus says to us, as he sees us perishing in our sin and in our misery, the mess we've made for ourselves, "You need to be saved. My heart goes out with grace towards you, willing to save you. Take mine." And a Christian is simply a person who has done that. Would you like to do that? To close the hands of faith around the hand of Christ and be saved by His grace? Well, you can. There is nothing stopping you tonight from being saved by grace through faith, except your pride, perhaps. Let's pray together.